Let's start in Psalm 113, please. Psalm 113 is our call to worship this morning. You know, if people ask you what kind of a church we are, and you tell them we're thoroughly biblical, add in, we don't dodge anything. If it's in God's Word, we take it seriously. So we did that in Sunday school. Typical study for us, but probably atypical for other churches. But the verses I want to show you this morning kind of fall into that understanding, so to speak, in a different way. Psalm 113, beginning in verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations, His glory above the heavens. Thus, He's worthy to be praised and worshipped and obeyed. Verse 5, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? No one. It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one is. He humbles Himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. God stoops, so to speak, and involves Himself in the details of this world. Isn't that something? Especially when it's a mess. Even when it crawls in and gets embedded and meshed in His own people. Verse 7 is what I wanted you to see. He raises the poor out of the dust, and He lifts the needy out of the ash heap. I kind of like those verses. We're not going to purposely drive ourselves into such a scenario. But folks, I don't find anything wrong with being poor and needy. Doesn't sound right in America today, does it? If I'm working and I'm doing the best that I can, but I still am poor and needy, then I'm completely content and fine with that. Do you know how hard it is for Christians, even serious Christians, to imbibe what I just said? We're not a drain on society. I'm not living on the welfare of others. Working hard, striving, but I have no problem with being poor and needy. What does the verse say? God raises them up. God cares for them. Doesn't it? Why is everybody so driven by the financial worries and the idea of society? Well, I've got to have this, or I'm not going to be able to retire, or if I don't have this much. Where in the Bible does it say any of that? I don't mind. I wouldn't mind being dirt poor. It says God will take care of me. I take Him at His word. I'll give you two other verses to attach to Psalm 113, verse 7. Matthew 6, 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Those things are just the bare necessities. But Christians have added in all the other things of life as well. And therefore they think, wow, you know, I've got to do all of that. I would rather barely survive and yet give all my money to the church. Does that make me a freak? Makes me biblical, I think. I'll give you the other verse. The first one was Matthew 6, 33. Second one is in 2 Corinthians 8. The Macedonian churches, out of a great trial of affliction and out of deep poverty, rejoiced in giving above and beyond all that they could to help the Christian believers in Jerusalem. In other words, they're giving to the church. They were being afflicted, persecuted, having things taken away from them, so they were experiencing deep poverty, and they gave and gave and gave. And Paul's commending them. But the Christian who has that as his mindset today is probably considered an aberration. I embrace that mindset. I don't see a problem with it. You realize that if we dedicated ourselves the way the Macedonians did, this church will not only be here in 5 years, it'll be here in 8, it'll be here in 10. It's really all it requires. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Think about that. Psalm 113. The poor and the needy. I don't have a problem with being either one. if I'm doing what I can, but my ultimate aim is God and His church. Right? Did Christ own anything? What did they cast lots for when our Lord and Savior was crucified? Just a cloak on His back? He never built anything. He didn't own any land. Not considered successful by the world's standards at all. And yet He was the greatest human being ever walked the face of the earth. John the Baptist, greatest man born of woman out of the Old Testament time period. What did he have? How was he living? We don't give that much thought anymore today because we've all been forced into the conformity of the world around us. Give that a thought. Thought we'd start that way. It says right there, God will take care of them if they're doing what they should. I don't have a problem with that at all. I trust God. It's the sovereign of the universe. Doesn't it say He rules the world and He's high above the heavens and the earth? Then why should we fret? Why should we fear? Isn't it interesting how the constraints of the world keep us from being all that we should be in Christ? Because we're stuck in its mold. Maybe we should just live like the primitive church. Everybody throws all their assets into one pot. We all live at the same level and the rest we give away. That's what they were pretty much doing. That's what the Macedonians were obviously doing. And then we can add in persecution and affliction as well to be real full-fledged believers. No, we get to just be poor and needy. But the rest, we probably won't face affliction or persecution. I know. Bizarre way to start, but folks, it's not the only place you read it. Two of the most famous prayers that we find from women that are in the Bible are Hannah's and Mary's. Listen to what they say about the poor and the needy. Same statements. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, as always, for gathering us together here in this place this morning, giving us Your Word in its entirety. Father, we should take these verses seriously. We should give serious consideration to just a few verses I've shared already this morning. How are we living our lives? Paul tells us in Romans by divine inspiration that we should not be conformed to this world, but we should be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That means our minds should be saturated with Your Word, and we should live according to it. I hear in my mind and in my heart our Lord and Savior saying in the Sermon on the Mount, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, not on earth. Father, give us the ability and the grace and the courage to live that way. And according to Matthew 6:33, I pray.
Amen.
And I will never fear, humanly speaking, and by Your grace and Spirit, for this congregation. So thank You, Father, for Your presence with us this morning. May everything that transpires be unto Your greater glory, and for that we will be truly thankful. Praising You as always for it, through the Word of God Himself, who is the Word, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stick with the psalm, shall we? Psalm 137 for our time of prayer. The Wednesday night group and I were in Psalm 137 for a short period of time on Wednesday night. I'm going to revisit it now. I like these verses. Again, not ones that the average Christian probably gravitates towards, but they get my blood boiling in a good way. I like these kinds of statements. It's a reminder of who we are in Christ and a reminder of what our priorities should be. Hidden away in Psalm 137, looking at verses 5 and 6. The context. The Jews have been hauled off captives into Babylon by the Babylonians, which God predicted in advance, raised up, sent against His own people, hauled them off into Babylon. So in your mind, you're thinking Daniel and his three friends, you're thinking Ezekiel riding from captivity. You've got the right time period. It's in that context of being chained and marched to Babylon is where we get this psalm. And in verse 5, the psalmist, who falls into the remnant, the little small group of real believers in God, we get this great statement. If I forget You, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember You, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. It's a tremendous statement of faith. And it goes hand in hand with seek ye first the kingdom of God. I have no one in heaven but thee, and who on earth do I have besides thee, out of Psalm 73. Those kinds of statements. My soul panteth for God like the deer for the mountain brooks. Those kinds of statements. It's a beautiful one. It's poetic. It isn't poetic for exaggeration, and it isn't poetic for dramatic effect. It's poetic because the poetry and that which is said in it is worthy of the subject matter. And secondly, it's a mnemonic device. It helps us remember. It helps us remember. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Most people are right-handed. Chop it off. But give me God. Didn't Christ say, if your hand causes you to sin? And obviously he was just teaching in a metaphor, simile, or parabolically, but cut it off. Better going to heaven maimed. Almost the attitude we see here. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If your tongue is clinging to the roof of your mouth, you're probably dehydrated, starved, and obviously you can't talk. That's not going to last long. You're going to expire. But I will not forget the Lord my God, so I'll die in that state. That's literally what he's saying. The poetry's there for a reason. If we put God first in everything, then we have nothing to fear. Perfect love casteth out fear, writeth Peter.
Amen.
Perfect love is centered in God. If you remember, if you were here last week, and you remember what I said at the very end of the sermon, as an application of Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, that should have bothered you, what I had to share. And it should have stuck with you all week, deprived you of sleep, if you understand what I'm talking about. It did me. Those kind of things do. If this is our attitude and our approach, and if Matthew 4:4 and Matthew 5:6 describe us, then we'll be fine as a church. If Matthew 4:4 and Matthew 5:6 literally describe us as individual believers in God, we will have no problem existing under God's good grace as a congregation. Matthew 4:4 and Matthew 5:6. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a tremendous passage to read in the Psalms and to recognize the context and to realize that a number of godly people were carted off with that wicked generation from Jerusalem and Judah at that time. And this statement is coming from them. Father, I know we live in a much easier day and age, so to speak. And we've never experienced anything remotely close to that kind of a captivity into a foreign heathen land. But we should be able to embrace what they said through the tongue of the psalmist, through his pen, about our right hand forgetting our skill, or our tongue cleaving to the roof of our mouths. If we ever forget the Lord our God and his church.
Amen.
Father, give us the ability, I pray, to take these things seriously.
Yes.
To devote ourselves to them. To walk in their light. And trust you. For all that you've promised. Especially to those who are striving to follow after the pattern of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and all that he taught and all that we find in your holy word. May we be serious-minded believers. May we be devoted, adamant, steadfast, immovable in our stance on being Christians above all else and first and foremost.
Yes.
So thank you, Father. again for the life that you've given us in Christ, for removing our hearts of stone and replacing them with hearts that are pliable, malleable,
Amen.
Moldable, that can be shaped into what you would have them to be, and for enlightening our minds and enlivening our spirits and causing us to be new creatures. May we walk as new creatures and in this world be light shining in a dark place, and for that we will be truly grateful. Thanking you for the rest of this service yet in front of us, receiving it with gladness and joy and expectation, and asking your divine blessing upon all that transpires in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, our mighty Redeemer, Jesus Christ himself. Amen. Go ahead and find the Old Testament minor prophet of Micah, if you would, please. And I'll tell you a story. But go ahead and find Micah 5 first. It's in the middle section, right? Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. It's in the middle four of the minor prophets. You want chapter 5. The Sunday school class tells me that they've memorized verse 2. That's always encouraging to hear. Okay, here's my story, unconnected to this right now, but we'll come back to it, obviously. Singing Hark the Herald Angels always reminds me of a particular movie, obviously. The story with that is we had just come out of World War II, and America was booming and doing well. It was a little deep in emotionalism, I think, for people at the time. It didn't do well at the box office, for one. It came out too late. And its rivals, which more fit the attitude and mentality of people at the time, did better at the theaters than this movie did. 1970, its copyright laws were waived and fell out, and so they started airing it on public TV. That's how it became the most popular Christmas movie of all time. They play it every year, over and over again, if you're paying attention. And this is sung by everybody present at the end. And they're all singing it because they know it. That was a different day and age when people could do that. But I'm reminded of that. It became popular because of that fact of being put on national TV every single Christmas from 1970 to now. And it deserves verse 5, if you ask me. Beautiful movie. But they sing that song. And it reminds me of that every time. I love the music. And recognize that even though it was written by Charles Wesley, the music was written by Frederick Mendelssohn. Oftentimes, when Christians want to achieve a great hymn, they pick music that fits, which is why the very first hymn in our hymn book has music written by Beethoven. No surprise there. We're in Micah chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 through 5. And then we'll probably just confine ourselves to 1 and 2. In Micah, the 5th chapter, "Now gather yourself in truth, O daughter of truths. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from long ago, and from the days of everlasting or eternity. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor is given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." What a tremendous passage. And it comes on the tail of them being warned that the Babylonians are coming and it's over for you. Temple's going to get destroyed. You're going to be hauled off into captivity. Many people are going to die. But I give you this promise for the faithful among you. Ultimately, the Messiah is coming, and this will be where he will be born. It's an incredible Christmas prophecy from so long ago, hundreds of years before Christ was ever born in Bethlehem. What a tremendous passage. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the Christmas season.
Amen.
Even though it has been largely secularized and materialized and commercialized, there are still plenty of evidences of true Christianity in the midst of that. Father, even if people are paying attention, oh, come all ye faithful, hark the herald angels, those are still played on the radio. Oh, holy night is another one that can be heard. May we not lose sight of the beauty and the joy and the peace of the Christmas season, but may we be reminded as believers in Christ that these attributes and characteristics should define us and the church throughout the entire year.
Amen.
But what a tremendous encouragement to our faith to see yet again that every single prophecy about our Lord and Savior predicted in the Old Testament was fulfilled perfectly in the person of your only begotten Son. We ask your divine blessing in his name upon this time and this passage, and for that we'll be truly thankful. As always, may your Spirit guide and teach. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.
Amen.
Verse 1, people get confused with. I already gave you the answer by saying that was the setting and that was the context, but for people who remember verse 2, they don't understand how verse 1 fits or why it's there. Micah was contemporaneous with Isaiah. Isaiah predicted the Assyrians and the Babylonians. This is probably the Babylonians, obviously, in verse 1. They get confused because of the language. You really don't need to. Gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. Folks, to speak about cities or groups of people in the feminine is something that everybody usually does. Servicemen will talk about ships or boats using feminine names. Even someone who's not in the military, if they've got a boat, let's say it's a wealthy man, he's got a yacht, he's going to make a comment like, you know, she has a shallow draft, she has good lines, and she runs well before the wind. She. It's going to be in the feminine. Same thing usually when talking about peoples, groups, even military forces, from cities or name places. Therefore, we have daughter. Now, gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. But what's the point, Pastor, of saying daughter? They're demonstrating that the parents and the ones before them were used to warfare, used to violence, used to be invaded. This is not a rare thing. This is common. That's the statement. So it doesn't matter if you apply this to God speaking to the people in Judah, or if you apply it to him saying to the Babylonians, you gather yourselves together and come. Taken positively or negatively, the outcome is still the same. What God predicted is going to happen.
Amen.
If God's people rally themselves, gather a huge army, the Babylonians are still going to stomp them. Because God said that would be the case. And if it's the Babylonians who aren't listening to this, they're still going to come and do what God raised them up to do. They'll be held accountable for it later. But they will carry out the avenue that God has paved in front of them. So whether you see this from one side or the other, the result is the same. Gather your troops. Whether you're talking to those in defense or those in the offensive, the end result is exactly what God said it would be. So you can see it from both sides. It doesn't matter. But recognize, he has laid siege against us. Interesting. Can that be the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar? Yes, it can. But ultimately, God is the mover behind all of these things. So you can also read the Lord our God in there. God has laid siege against his own people. And he's doing it with an evil, wicked, heathen nation that he raised up for the very purpose. Just like he did the Assyrians, which defeated the northern kingdom. Same thing. And how ultimately successful are they going to be? They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. You can read magistrate, prince, king, any high authoritative office is going to be treated with humiliation and disdain and literally stomped on. And that's exactly what happened. And if it happened to the leaders of the nation of Israel, what do you think happened to the common people? Which are usually the ones thrown in like fodder into the cannon or sent up the hill in the face of an onslaught and a barrage militarily coming down at them or jumping out of a trench in running across no man's land to get gunned down. Yep. Usually the vast mass of common men in those positions. But when they strike the judge or the king or the prince or the magistrate, common people don't have a chance. And that's exactly what's happening here. That sets the scene for verse 2. God punished his people again and again and again and again and again. Did they deserve it? Yes. Could he have annihilated them? Yes. But he promised Abraham a specific seed. And until that seed is born, he will revive his people, bring them back until that point in time. So he gives us verse 2. Which is why it starts with a conjunction, but. But you, even though all of this is going to happen, and your people are going to be carted into captivity, and your temple is going to be destroyed, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, because there was one in the north, he wanted to be specific. This is the one in the south. Cities with two names. Well, I don't know if I was aware, I probably was. Salem, Oregon. But the first thought most people have if you say Salem is Massachusetts. And it's not the only city that is like that. There were two Bethlehems. He's being specific. This is the one in the south. This is the one in Judah. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Isn't that a wonderful promise of redemption and deliverance, even when they were being hauled off into captivity? If you are a believer in God, if you are one of his faithful, if you are hanging all of your hopes on his wonderful promises and his prophecies about a coming Savior, these would be wonderful words. It's easy for us to go back and imbibe deeply from them because we have the whole story. Christ is the answer and fulfillment to this verse, but they did not. So picture yourself an Old Testament believer clinging to verses like this. And one's from Isaiah. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Or unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. All those great passages. They just had the promise. We've got the fulfillment. Don't lose sight of that. We're always looking back, but looking back is good.
Amen.
Give us the old paths. Give us those solid, concrete, biblical, Christian truths. And don't be shaped by the world around you. I don't mind at all looking back. I wouldn't mind going back in history. Can't do that. So oftentimes I find myself gazing into the past. Coming to church this morning, listening to Christmas music, Courier and Eyes was named. Wouldn't it be nice to go back to Norman Rockwell's America? Courier and Ives day and age? Wouldn't that be something?
Yes.
Had my granddaughter in our home regularly the other day, and we were watching a 1970s Rankin and Bass animated Christmas movie about Santa, because she wanted to see Happy Man. That's the one where the Winter Warlock changes his personality and sings a song about election and being born again and about changing from bad to good. It's the one where Santa marries the gal from the town, the school teacher, and they've been kicked out of the town, so they go into the forest, and the language in the movie, 1970, is actually the pine forest was their cathedral. And they were joined together as man and wife in the eyes of the Lord. It's right there in the video. And then they're looking for a day on which he can deliver his toys because he's gotten too hard for him to deliver all the time. So he's going to choose one day out of the year. You know what the movie says? We will choose the most holiest night of the year. And a little kid says, Christmas Eve? Yeah, the night of eternal love. It's all in the video. What a different day and age. When that stuff was put in and no one had a problem with it, it was acknowledged, it was recognizable. Anyways, the past. For us it is. But folks, watching that 1970 video again with my granddaughter reminded my childhood when those things were common and we took it for granted. How sad is that? Can't take it for granted anymore, can we? Norman Rockwell's America is dead and we're left in the ashes of it. But there's no problem looking back to remind ourselves of where our roots and our foundation should be. Mm-hmm. Solely on Scripture. The times can change, but we should not.
Amen.
We should remain old-fashioned, biblical, orthodox, constant, immovable Christians. Whether they transport us forward in time, move us back, it does not matter. God's Word is our sole authority.
Amen.
We need to live according to it.
Amen.
So, we're looking back. Bethlehem has given this wonderful promise, deliverance, redemption. Recognize also, God obviously chose a town that was not acknowledged or known. Mm-hmm. Too little to be among the thousands of Judah. It wasn't anything specific. It was minor. It was a little tiny dot on a map. You know, they saved the big dots for the big epicenters. New York, Frisco, those places have big dots. Little towns like Estacada barely get a pinpoint. Bethlehem. God chose a little obscure town to be the birthplace of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world.
Oh, yes.
Isn't that fitting?
Amen. Amen.
So a couple of things for us to learn. The town does not give honor to Christ. Christ honored Bethlehem by being born there.
Yes. Amen.
The second temple, Zerubbabel's temple, built by the returning captives, was far less than Solomon's temple. Not even close in comparison. Yet Haggai tells us the second temple, the lesser temple, is going to be glorified above the first because God himself will come to it.
Amen. Yes.
Christ will glorify the second temple with his presence. Solomon's temple was destroyed. Mm-hmm. The temple didn't honor Christ. Christ honored it. And remember, he had to drive moneylenders out of it because it was being used incorrectly. And then ultimately he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again, where he transferred the meaning of the temple to himself. But he glorified it by being there. It didn't glorify him. And it reminds me of a variety of things. Go to 1 Corinthians 1, please. We were talking about this at the beginning when I said I wouldn't mind being poor and needy. Folks, the truth is, as Christians, we are anyways in the eyes of the world. And didn't Jesus say, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? I know he's talking spiritually, but the truth still remains. And we'll see it right here in this passage. 1 Corinthians 1. We can flip there. Easy enough to do. 26 and following. I read this recently. Read it again. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Christ wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born out in a little rural country town called Bethlehem. And it has been acknowledged and recognized ever since that time. And when an American pastor in the 1800s took a trip to Israel at Christmas time and went all night to make sure he was in Bethlehem, traveled all night to make sure he was there for their Christmas celebration in a Protestant church, he then came back and wrote O Little Town of Bethlehem for his Sunday school class. And it was sung that day, led by the choir lady, and it became popular, and what do you know? It's in all of our hymns. That's how that happened. Folks, if you look back at Christian history, you'll find out that what Paul is writing is true. Are you going to find some mighty people in Christian ranks? Yes. Are you going to find some noble, rich people? The answer is yes. Are you going to find some highly intelligent, well-learned, and respected people? Yes. But the vast majority of Christians fit what he said. They're considered foolish. They're weak, shameful, base, despised. Christianity's been built by people like that. We are people like that. So I've got no problem if God desires that we should be poor and needy. Judges, I'm reminded of Judges when I think about little things or little God using small details rather than large ones that are obvious. Remember Gideon? Gideon's getting ready to attack the enemies of the Hebrew people, the Midianites. Got my eyes in my mind. I was going to call him John to correct me. Gideon starts with 22,000 men. But God doesn't want to save Israel with 22,000 because they're going to glory in their own efforts. Remember that story? So all the fearful ones go home. Exodus of 12,000, you're left with 10,000. God says that's still too many. Then the whole lapping of the water or the cupping or bringing down a drink. 300. He whittles 22,000 down to 300. He says, that's a number. I will deliver you with that group. Folks, yeah. God yeah. can do anything.
Yeah.
We get yeah. so impressed with numbers. Churches that have 4,000. So what? I mean, if they're all Bible-believing Christians, they're receiving good truth, and they're doing what Christians should be doing, then fantastic, I guess. But you're telling me a group of 10 or 15 or 20 can't be the same or on the same par? Or maybe even above them?
Amen.
What does it matter? Did Christ ever entrust himself to numbers? Not once. Did a great number of people desert him at one time because his teaching was too hard? The answer is yes. Where were his apostles when he was crucified? All we read about is John being there. It doesn't really matter the size of the group. It's the heart and the dedication.
Amen.
The prophet went to Jesse's home. And he walked all the way through the line of brothers. Isn't there anybody else? Little David out in the sheepfold. And isn't that the same young man that God used to crush
yep.
the Philistine giant?
Yep.
Does God often use mighty things, or do he use the weak, abased, foolish things, and he conquers with them?
Mm-hmm.
There are stories after story after story in the Bible about that being the case. I'll give you a verse if you're taking notes.
Yep.
Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen.
Yes.
It doesn't matter. God took a handful of apostles, sent them out in the name of Jesus Christ, and they turned the Roman world upside down.
Amen. Yeah.
Paul almost single-handedly did it.
I like that.
Great numbers God has never been concerned about. Devoted hearts. In fact, Robert Murray McShane, who died in his 20s, great preacher from Scotland back in the 19th century, he said it isn't so much great gifts that God blesses. It's a heart that is devoted to him.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Give me 10 dedicated people over 100 who are mediocre and lukewarm. Because that 10 will multiply themselves.
Amen. Yep.
So if that's us as the church, I don't fret because we don't have their numbers or their budget. God does not usually use that which is obvious or recognizable in the eyes of the world. So there's plenty of applications you can learn from the very fact that God chose an obscure rural town to bring forth Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
No surprise at all. And it also means that Mary had to travel a long distance while she was greatly with child. That's all part of the story as well. But it all fits. And why did they go there? There's something in the name. Names have meaning in the Bible.
Amen.
And she shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will deliver his people from their sins.
Hallelujah. Yes.
Jesus means Jehovah saves.
Yes. Amen.
Bethlehem, if you break down the words, it's a compound word, in the Hebrew means house of bread.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus Christ is the bread of life.
Amen.
What a great place to be born. And at the same time, Bethlehem is also the city of David, fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We've got all that wrapped up in that. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. All of that is true. Wonderful
yes,
thing.
Yes.
So recognize those teachings just out of the name itself and why Christ was born there. And we go on and we also recognize this is more than just a prophecy about the Messiah's birth. Because of the tail end of it. His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Go to Psalm 90, please. Psalm 90, if you would. Comes into my head. I think it will work. Yes, it does. We saw this Wednesday night, of course everybody should know it. David, as the sweet psalmist of Israel, did not write all the Psalms, obviously. He didn't write Psalm 137, he was already dead. Moses wrote this one. Another one's attributed to Solomon. Asaph receives credit for a lot of them. But this is Moses. Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Those words can only be applied to God. I told the Sunday school class of the Wednesday night group recently, use your superlatives for God. He's the greatest. He's the glorious. He's the most mighty. Use them for him. Everlasting or eternal can only be applied to God. And did you recognize that's what exactly Micah did? There is absolutely no excuse if you were reading through the Old Testament. We saw it in Isaiah 7:14. His name would be called Emmanuel. We saw the titles given to him in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. We see in Micah 5 that his goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, would be born of the Virgin Mary and take upon himself human flesh, but he already existed. For in the beginning he was with God.
Amen.
And he was yes. God. John 1, right?
Amen.
So it's a beautiful prophecy. It's not just about the birth of the Messiah. It gives us a key to who he is. Must have been, it's hard to use the right adjective. Incredible doesn't do it justice. Just think about hearing Christ speak. And hearing him say to a group of Pharisees, and you're standing in the crowd, before Abraham was, I am.
Yes.
Could you imagine standing there and hearing that? And then seeing him do the things he did? Before Abraham was, I am. Incredible statement. I absolutely love everything he said. But could you imagine hearing it the first time? Just in the multitude, standing over against a wall on the side and catching his voice on the air and hearing statements like that. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is within you. I have bread to eat that you know nothing of. Wonderful statements. Anybody who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.
Yep.
Sometimes you can literally just camp on the words of Christ and think about them for hours. Before Abraham was, I am. I absolutely love that statement by our Lord and Savior. But Mike already knew it. So did Isaiah. So did David. So did Moses. But we have it as a fact. And we look back on it from 2,000 years away, but we need to take it seriously.
Amen.
That's why oftentimes you very rarely hear me just use the word Jesus. Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord, our mighty Redeemer. He deserves those titles. Paul always gives them to him. So does Peter, so does John, so do the prophets. It's a wonderful statement. Finally, recognize, moving back up above his goings forth, that he would be ruler in Israel. Now, some Jews will challenge Christianity and say, well, he never ruled in Israel. Really? Have you read the accounts? How many miracles did Christ work in nature and amongst mankind? If that's not total, absolute rule, whether he was sitting on a throne, had a scepter and a title, then what is? Did he hand over his life willingly to be crucified, or was it taken from him? Did Jesus Christ know what was in the hearts of those who were opposed to him? Did he tell them what they were thinking? You're saying that's not rule? Let's go beyond it. Ruling in Israel isn't enough. Jesus Christ rules the entire world. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him.
Amen.
He rules the world and upholds all things by the word of his power.
Yep.
He didn't rule in Israel. Really? The greatest person ever walked the face of the earth? All the miracles done in his 3 years of ministry go way beyond anything Moses ever accomplished. He didn't rule in Israel. He literally walked around and did everything he wanted to do and was never stopped once.
Yeah.
Total, absolute rule, yet he never owned anything, never sat on a throne. Yet the throne was his. Remember, we talked about it last week.
Yes.
He got the birthright bloodline through his mom, but he got the right to rule through Joseph, who was not his biological father because he was the eldest son.
Amen. Yep.
So it's a beautiful statement. Out of you shall come forth to me one to be ruler in Israel. Now let's take it spiritually as our final application. Go to Romans 9 and we'll end there, please. Not everybody does this today, and that is a mistake. When you read the Old Testament, you come across a passage like that. Make the points we made. Good starting point. He ruled in Israel. He rules the whole world. But most importantly, really, you want to be technical and say he never ruled in Israel? He's been ruling Israel for 2,000 years. Why? Well, let's define it correctly. Let's use the New Testament in the right way and define it correctly. Final lesson of the day, verse 6 of Romans 9. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. They're saying Micah 5:2 is incorrect because Jesus never sat on an earthly throne in Israel. We're saying wrong. Read the New Testament and where he is seated today at the right hand of the Father. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. That word was fulfilled, but different than what you expected. They are not all Israel who are of Israel. That wipes out anything they just said. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. Same author tells us in Galatians, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, that those who belong to Christ are heirs with him and Abraham's seed, and therefore we are sons and daughters of Abraham.
Amen.
So Jesus didn't rule in Israel. Jesus has been ruling spiritual Israel, his church, made up of Jew and Gentile and all who believe for 2,000 years. Micah 5:2 is correct. In fact, final story. Who's up here that doesn't belong chronologically? That'd be a beautiful setting. I love it when Bonnie puts it up every year. Who's up here that really wasn't at the birth? The wise men. And there probably were not three. They probably didn't come on camels. They only brought three gifts. Doesn't mean there was just three of them. But either way, let's say there were just three. What did they ask when they came to the king? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So the king consorted with the scribes. And the scribes quoted Micah 5:2. Even the Jews knew where he was supposed to be born. And then they rejected the one who was born there, who fulfilled all the other prophecies as well. You talk about hard-hearted and blind and stubborn and callous. And it isn't just the fact that he was born there. So, well, you could say he was born there. No, we can prove he was born there. For one, Mary and Joseph made the trip. Two, why would Herod kill all of those children, 2 years old and younger, to make sure he wiped out the Messiah in Bethlehem and all its environs if the Messiah wasn't born there?
Yep.
That's a lot of children that died for no reason
Amen.
At all.
Amen.
If Jesus Christ was not born in Bethlehem, and Herod killing all of those babies coincided with the visit of the Magi and the birth of Jesus Christ. And everything else he did was a fulfillment of Scripture, so you can't say, well, his birth is not correct. That makes sense? If you can prove everything after it, as well as that during it, and all the Old Testament prophecies fulfilled, then that one's got to fall on the line. Micah 5:2, given 600 to 700 years before Christ, was perfectly fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. Memorize that verse, it's a beauty. From out of you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel, and then tack on the last part. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, my goodness. The lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, but born in time. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption, we're back to what Paul said in Romans, and in Galatians 3, that we might receive the adoption, sons and daughters of God, sons and daughters of Abraham, as the father of the faithful. Mm-hmm. All of those are tied together. And by the way, fullness of the time is in Galatians 4. Children of Abraham is in Galatians 3. It's nicely how Paul put those together. We're out of time, so please rise for benediction. I'll try to come up with another Christmas prophecy that makes sense for next week. The Bible's full of them. But folks, don't lose sight of this stuff. The next time you hear "O Little Town of Bethlehem," think about the words and think about the fact that it was written for a Sunday school class in one town, and yet now it's in all the hymnals. That's oftentimes how those things spread. Someone catches word of it, it gets copied, it becomes popular, and there's a reason why that one's popular. Beautiful hymn, beautiful words. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as always for the reminder that your word is divinely inspired and truly God-breathed. If we were hauled into a court of law, we could verify that the Bible is exactly what it claims to be, simply standing on fulfilled prophecy. We can do it over and over and over again, and not one of them ever failed, no matter what the odds against them. Even up to the crucifixion of Christ and how that would take place, we find it all in the Old Testament, and we find it verified in the New. What an incredible encouragement to our faith.
Amen.
So as we continue to move through the Christmas season, may we remind ourselves continuously of what our belief is founded upon.
Yes, amen.
And why Jesus Christ is indeed the only one who can bring real peace,
amen,
to the hearts of those who desperately need it. May we be light shining in a dark place. May we take advantage of any opportunity this Christmas season and speak a word on behalf of our great Messiah. And the story of the Christmas season, may we always connect it to the cross. For that is the capstone and the culmination when he rose from the grave, that we would be justified.
Yes.
Praising you, Father, for this time together this morning, asking your blessing upon us as we depart now in love and unity and peace. Be with us, we pray, throughout the remainder of this Lord's Day, thanking you for that in the precious and holy name of the one whose goings forth were from long ago, from
yes,
the days
yes,
of eternity,
yes,
the eternal word of God himself. In his name we ask your blessing upon
yes,
these things. Amen.
Amen. Amen.